Thank you so much, Ted, for those very gracious words. I was thinking, I got to book you from now to speak at my funeral, brother. My beautiful wife, Rachel, and I have been, as you heard, blessed with five amazing children. Three girls and two boys. Three very beautiful, delicate rose petals and two prickly thorns. And sometime back, as I was driving through town with the kids, my oldest daughter, Julia, looked over at me with her big, beautiful brown eyes and said, "Papa, I am so thankful to God right now that I can't even explain it. I'm so thankful to God for everything God has made, but most of all, I'm so thankful to God for God himself, because if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't even be here right now." She was 2 months old when she said that. Chip off the old block. I want to wholeheartedly echo those profound words that my daughter so eloquently spoke. Brothers and sisters, there are no words with which I can adequately express how grateful I am to the Lord for the privilege of allowing me to be here. And at the same time, I recognize that if it wasn't for God, I wouldn't even be here right now. And I'm sure all of you have heard a speaker approach a pulpit and begin with those opening words at one time or another over the course of your lifetime: "I shouldn't even be here right now." But oftentimes when those words are spoken, they're usually spoken in a figurative sense for one reason or another. But I want to assure you this morning that as I say to you, "I shouldn't even be here right now," I mean those words in the most literal sense imaginable. I was born in Lebanon back in 1975. Lebanon is that small Middle Eastern country that borders Israel to the north. And I say I was born in Lebanon, I should say I almost was not born in Lebanon. Back in those days, abortion on demand was illegal in the country. And like the United States of America, a woman couldn't just walk off the street on a whim and just have an abortion. But if she got special clearance from her primary physician, she was typically permitted to have one. My mother had done that twice before I was born. And when she found out she was pregnant with me, she made a third attempt. But she recounted to me that as she sat in the doctor's office that day, literally waiting to end my life, the doctor looked over at her and simply said, "I'm not going to let you do this one." Fast forward to 1980, I immigrated to the United States with my family, and I quickly found myself caught up in a whole lot of trouble. Before I had turned 16, I had already been kicked out of two high schools. I had become a gang member with the Crips, and I attempted to commit suicide in front of my own family. But on a divine August evening in 1991, God reached down his hand in the time and space, grabbed a hold of the heart of this wretched sinner, opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, and radically transformed my life. And so, brothers and sisters, I shouldn't even be here this morning, but by the grace of God, here I am. And as you can imagine, having been on the brink of death before I was even born, having been on the brink of death on a number of occasions as a young teenage gang member, when I came to Christ and the Lord opened my eyes and revolutionized my life, he possessed me in every way, shape, and form. I was consumed with my Redeemer. And from that early age as a young Christian, I became really enamored with the whole concept of eternity. And it has been a burning passion of mine since then. And some time ago, I put this post up on my Facebook page. I said, "How differently would Christians approach every disappointment, every challenge, every temptation, every triumph, every successful achievement, every opportunity to impact another soul if they were constantly transfixed on the reality of eternity, the brevity of this transient life, and the realness of God's presence in all places and at all times? If this were done on a collective scale, I dare say that we would see a mighty revival sweep across the earth." And then I followed it up with another post shortly after that, and I said, "May we be a blazing inferno for the glory of God today. May we incinerate every hint of the fear of man that comes our way, and may we consume everyone that we encounter with the burning love of the Lord." And I was truly challenged, because even though as a new believer I was consumed with the reality of eternity, and that really became the drumbeat to my life, of course, like many of you, as I shared yesterday with the men, I live in a fallen world. I am a fallen man. I am drawn away by trials and temptations, and I can easily forget the reality of eternity. But imagine, brothers and sisters, if that truly became the all-consuming focus of our lives, that our minds and our hearts were transfixed on the fact that eternity is real, that the presence of the Lord is with us wherever we go. Can you imagine if we lived like that blazing inferno, consuming everything in our path with the love of God? How different would our lives be? And after putting these posts up on my Facebook page, I was stirred to really begin to explore God's word on the subject, and that led me to our text this morning, and that is Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting, at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Sometimes when I'm reading one of Paul's epistles to the Gentile churches, I'm deeply moved because I'm aware of all that Paul endured on their behalf, and that he genuinely loved them. It's one thing when someone tells you that they love you. It's another thing when they've demonstrated their love to you, as 1 John talks about, in deed and in truth. Well, Paul had done that, not only with the Colossians, but he had done that with all the Gentile believers to whom he was called as an apostle. When you look at Paul's testimony in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see what he endured on behalf of the Gentiles. He talks about how he was whipped multiple times, how he was stoned, how he was in hunger and in thirst, how he was in danger of robbers and in danger of his own countrymen, how he was shipwrecked, bobbing up and down in the middle of the ocean, all the persecutions and all of the pain and the threats of death that he had endured for their sakes. And in fact, as he penned the epistle to the Colossians, he was a Roman prisoner. He says in Ephesians 3:1, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. Paul loved the Gentile believers. And so I can imagine as he penned these words here in Colossians 3 to the Colossians, his heart was beating with love for them. He didn't show any partiality toward the Colossians, even though he had actually never met them. And relatively speaking, they were a very insignificant church in comparison to the other churches that Paul had ministered to. Colossae was a small town on the banks of the river Lycus in Southeast Asia Minor, or modern-day Turkey. Paul himself had actually, as I said, never been to Colossae. In verse 7 of chapter 1 here of Colossians, he talked about Epaphras, whom he called a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. It was Epaphras, it was reporting back to Paul what was going on in Colossae. He was probably even the founder of the church. Colossae was a young church. It was considered the least important church that Paul had ever written to. And it seems that the occasion for Paul's writing was a problem that was brewing there in Ephesus or in Colossae throughout Asia Minor. And yet it was unlike the problem that was brewing in Galatia, where he said, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of God. He was trying, it appears, to head off a problem that was simmering and brewing. Based on chapter 2, verses 6 and 8, and verses 18 through 23, and chapter 3, verses 5 through 8, it seems that the Colossians could have been dealing with the problem of Gnosticism, maybe even elements of paganism, or syncretism, which is a combination of pagan religions, a hodgepodge of different things, or possibly even a pull from Judaism, or possibly even antinomianism, that pull to indulge in the flesh and not be concerned about the spirit. Paul highlights things like false religion, worldly philosophies, traditions of men or legalism, evil ambitions, materialism, and carnal pleasures throughout the epistle. He said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. That was a warning from Paul. Obviously, something to that effect was going on. They were being drawn away by philosophy and empty deceit, by the traditions of men, by the basic principles of the world. And Paul says, hey, let anyone cheat you through these things. We're not sure exactly what the Colossian heresy was, but something was definitely brewing. And I think that the following statement by Paul gives us insight into the passion that fueled his letter to the Colossians. He said in verses 28 and 29 of chapter 1, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. This was obviously a major thrust behind Paul's epistle to the Colossians, whom he saw caught up in this brewing storm. He says, look, my passion is to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. He's speaking about a wholeness. Men and women of God who are complete, who are well nourished and fed and equipped with the truth of God to be able to face the challenges of the world in the midst of which they live. And he says, listen, to this end I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There was nothing light about Paul's approach in regard to his service toward these Colossians. He says that I strive. My passion is to strive in order to work for God's glory as a laborer, as the Lord works through me mightily. And if we back it up just a little more, we can see another reason for which Paul wrote to the Colossians. It coincides with what we just read. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. This was his desire for them. He wants them to be a people who walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. We talked about this yesterday with the men, that our aim and ambition in life is to bring God pleasure through all that we do. He wants them to walk worthy, to be pleasing to God, to be fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of the Lord. This word here for worthy gives us an image of a scale. And on the scale, there is an object, and on the other side of the scale, there are items placed. And the goal is that those items balance out with the measure, that there is a balance, that, in other words, our lives are equal to our calling, equal to the worthiness of the Lord as we walk worthy of him and please him in all that we do. That was his heart for these Colossians. He wanted them to live lives that bring pleasure to the God who paid the highest price ever paid in the history of the universe to redeem them, the precious blood of Christ. Think of all the items across all of human history, all of the great sums of money, of gold, of silver, of precious gems that were used to purchase them. Put them all together, let them rise like Mount Everest, and they are not even dust in comparison to the precious blood of Christ that was shed to purchase his people. No doubt Paul had this in view as he's writing to these precious Colossians. Paul the Apostle, who himself was a persecutor of Christians, right? Whose eyes were open, to whom Christ appeared. He's looking at them thinking, my passion is to labor, to strive, to present you whole, complete, to protect you from the follies of this world, that you may live in a manner that is worthy of this great Savior who paid such a great price to redeem your souls. Paul was wanting to protect these Colossian saints from this brewing problem that threatened to distract them from the Lord, and he wanted to present them complete in Christ with fruitful lives that are pleasing to God. And then he climaxes his exhortation to them with the words that we read in our text. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul is giving them the remedy to distraction from the things of the Lord as they're being bombarded by these different elements that are tugging on them. And Paul is in essence telling them that the remedy is to seek the eternal, to set your mind on the eternal. In other words, your calling, Colossian saints, is to be a people who are eternally minded and eternally driven. That's the remedy to fight off the distractions that bombard us in the age in the midst of which we live, to be eternally minded and eternally driven people. Paul says, seek those things which are above. The word seek means to look for, to search, to strive to find, to strive after with the idea of earnestness and anxiety. Seek these things which are above, the eternal things of God, with a passion, with a fervor. There should be nothing complacent about us as God's people. There should be nothing lighthearted when it comes to being eternally minded and eternally driven people. He says, seek these things. He says, set your mind on the things above. That means to be mindful of, to be devoted to, and to care for. In other words, it needs to be an all-consuming passion. But then Paul gives another insight. He says, not the things of the earth. He says, you were raised with Christ, therefore seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. So not only is he telling the Colossians to be proactively mindful, to be devoted to care for the things above, but he's also telling them to proactively not be mindful of, not be devoted to, and not care for the things of the earth. Paul's not implying irresponsibility or neglect by any means, but he's dealing with dedication, commitment, and focus. And often in God's word, we see hyperbole laid out, right? To hate your wife and your children and your relatives and so forth, that's hyperbole. In other words, your love for God is so great that your love for others appears to be as though it were hatred. So in other words, we are to be a people who are so passionate and striving after, seeking for, pursuing the eternal, that the things of the earth, in comparison, seem to fade away. They're, by comparison, unimportant to us. That is our focus and our passion. And on what basis are they to do these things? On the basis that they, as he says in our text, died and have been hidden in Christ and were then raised with Christ to newness of life. They are to live the crucified and resurrected life. They have died. The old man is gone. It's over with. You know, the Greeks, when a person died, they bury them and they say they are hidden in the earth. And Paul's using this sort of language. We are hidden in Christ. We are consumed with him. We are buried away in him. We are engulfed. We are immersed. We are submerged in Jesus. He is our lives, and our heart's focus is him and the eternal realm. Now, brothers and sisters, obviously this morning we are not Colossian saints living in first century Colossae. But in our day and age, there are plenty of similar things that can distract us from walking worthy of the Lord. False religion, the lies of the enemy through the systems that have been set up that sometimes try to lure us away from the truth of the gospel. Worldly philosophies, as we are so influential, or we are so impressionable as people, and we live in such an influential age that the philosophies can easily rub off on us and we begin to think in a worldly way. The traditions of men, or legalism, that draw to become moralists, or to live by our own code and achieve our own righteousness versus living as those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ, which leads to hypocrisy and pretense, evil ambitions, materialism, carnal pleasures, You think of the flesh-oriented entertainment industry that is constantly bombarding us. It's not just now on the television screen or the movie screen, but it's on these things that we carry with us wherever we go. Constant allurements to turn our gaze away from God and be consumed with the ways of the world. So the question is how do we combat these things? How do we combat legalism, false religions, deceptive philosophies, and lies? How do we fight against carnality, sinful pleasures, and all sorts of distractions? And how do we do that and become effective for the glory of God? As I said, we do it by becoming eternally minded and eternally driven people. And this shouldn't be new to us. I mean, Jesus gave us this exhortation, didn't he, in Matthew 6, 19 through 20, when he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he capped it off when he said further in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." And brothers and sisters, I dare to say, if we do this, it will revolutionize our lives. See, here's our problem, I think, as 21st century Christians. We are so impacted by the world's ways that we become accustomed to spending time and not investing it. Not investing it in eternity. You see, time, a lot like money, when it's just spent haphazardly, it's wasted. But like money, when it's invested wisely, it will yield returns. But I'm not talking about earthly monetary returns that will vanish. I'm talking about eternal returns. And most importantly, as a child of God who's been redeemed by the Lord, who loves the Lord, it results in the glory of God. And that should be our very heartbeat and our very passion in life as Christians. Listen to what William Barclay said when he described the life of a person who becomes eternally minded and eternally driven. He said, "This will obviously give him a new set of values. Things which the world thought important, he will no longer worry about. Ambitions which dominated the world will be powerless to touch him. He will go on using the things of the world, listen, but will use them in a new way. He will, for instance, set giving above getting, serving above ruling, forgiving above avenging. The Christian standard of values will be God's, not men's." Wow, how beautiful is that? And is that not what happens, brothers and sisters, when we truly become eternally minded and eternally driven people? I mean, think about it, right? Man's ambitions is what? It's to get. Instead, we become passionate to give. It's to rule. Instead, we become passionate to serve. It's to avenge. And now, knowing how forgiven we have been by the Lord, our passion becomes to forgive. Everything transforms. The first thing we need to do as we live as Christians who are transfixed on eternity is we need to recognize that we need to be eternally minded and eternally driven. We need to do that by being a people who focus on the eternal realm of God. We need to focus on the eternal realm of God. And brothers and sisters, let me just tell you this. Eternity is very, 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 very long. Very long. Maybe this illustration will put it into focus for you. Picture a parakeet in your backyard next to a sandbox. You take a pail, fill it full of sand, and then let some of the grains of sand fall through your hands. One bucket of sand has thousands of grains of sand. Let's imagine that you could instruct that parakeet to pick up one of the grains of sand in its beak, fly to the moon, and drop it off. Let's say it takes 1 million years for the parakeet to get to the moon. He puts the grain of sand down and flies back to the earth. It takes 1 million years for him to get back. He then picks up the next grain of sand and flies to the moon. He drops off that grain and flies back to the earth, 1 million years there, 1 million years back. One by one, the parakeet takes each grain of sand in your sandbox to the moon. When he's finished, you take him down to Key West, Florida, and there you show him the Atlantic Ocean and the beach which runs along the coast. You tell him, "I want you to start clearing off the sand on this beach one grain at a time." He starts there, then works his way up to Miami, then to Jacksonville, Hilton Head, Charleston, New York City, Boston, and up toward Maine. He takes each grain of sand to the moon one at a time, a million years there, a million years back. When he's done with all of that, you take him out to the West Coast, and from Mexico all the way up to California and Oregon, you tell him to take one grain of sand at a time and fly it to the moon. When the parakeet finishes with all of that, you say, I've got this other little spot called the Sahara Desert. I want you to clear the sand off that place one at a time. When he finishes that, you say, 3/4 of the surface of the earth is water. Let me drain the oceans dry. At the bottom of the oceans, you have a lot of sand. Take all of that sand to the moon, one grain of sand at a time, a million years there and a million years back. When he finishes, if you add up all of the millions of years it had taken to remove all of the sand from all of those places, eternity would just be beginning. Wow. I mean, how mind-blowing is that? Brothers and sisters, all of that cannot even begin to describe a nanosecond of eternity. How often do we ponder eternity? How much do we think about that place where Paul is telling us to set our minds on? You think about how much we plan for just a one-week vacation, right? I mean, Google is blowing up on our computers. Just a one-day visit to Disneyland. How much we plan and we research. Brothers and sisters, how much more eternity where we are going to live forever? Let me just say that this doesn't mean that we cease to function effectively on this earth when we are transfixed on eternity. On the contrary, you become more effective than ever and in a God-honoring way. Listen to how one author explained this, how he described the person who is eternally minded and constantly focused on the eternal. He said, there is a way of ordering one's life on more than one level at once. On one level, we can be thinking, discussing, seeing, calculating, meeting all the demands of external affairs. But deep within, behind the scenes, at a profounder level, we may also be in prayer and adoration, song and worship. How beautiful is that? I love that concept. We can exist, as he says here, on more than one level at one time. We can be living life, we can be functioning, we can, you know, be working, talking, we could be involved in sports activities, we could be studying, and at the same time, we're totally caught away in the eternal realm while we're functioning in life. That's the calling that Paul is calling us to, brothers and sisters. You can exist in more than one realm at one time. Now, I haven't been with you all for very long. In fact, now just a couple of days. But the one thing I love about the body of Christ is you can meet someone that you've never met before and know them for a short amount of time, but you feel bonded because we're a family, right, as the people of God. And being that we're family, I want to let you all in this morning. I may regret this later, but I want to let you in on a little family secret about me. I am a notorious sleep talker. And sleepwalker. And sleep preacher. And believe it or not, sleep rapper. Yes, it's true. Before I came to Christ as a teenager, I had a thriving rap career. In fact, Pastor Ted was one of my backup dancers. Yeah. Dustin was our beatboxer in the back there. And so my poor wife, you can imagine, right? My sweet little New Zealander wife in the middle of the night at midnight, her crazy Arab husband starts rapping, right? I mean, how insane is that? Pray for her, please. But I have these episodes. In fact, there was at one time where I had an hour-long episode where I was sitting up in bed, my eyes wide open, I'm talking, I'm laughing, I'm crying. I mean, my wife, she called up my friend that I was pastoring with. She's like, he's crazy. Talk to him, please. And the crazy thing about it is while I was doing all that, I was totally, absolutely 100% asleep. I mean, totally caught away in another realm. Pastor Ted is thinking, who do I have in my pulpit right now? Is there a trap door? Like, right? But brothers and sisters, that's how it should be with us in life, right? We're going about our business, we're interacting, we're talking, we're engaging people, we're working, all that stuff, but we're caught away in another realm at a deeper level. We're consumed with our Savior, with eternity, with the reality of what's to come. I mean, if you just found out you won the lottery and you are now a near billionaire, do you think you would, like, be excited a little bit? Do you think, like, you would have a pep in your step, a smile on your face? You would kind of be going through the day. Yeah, you're doing stuff, but you're like, oh, I'm a billionaire. You know, I mean, it would consume you. And there is a way that that can happen in our lives. Listen to how one author explained this as well. He said, "The time of business does not differ with me from the time of prayer, and in the noise and clatter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees." Oh, man, right? This guy's in a kitchen, he's working. I mean, imagine, right? The busiest place you could be. Plates falling and breaking, people screaming out for orders, people bumping into each other. He said, at that time, in that atmosphere, he possesses God in as great tranquility as when he's alone in his prayer closet with no noise in communion with God. See, if we just limit our interactions with the Lord, our communion with him to our quiet time, what a really poor life we live, because we're awake for another 15 hours, let's say, on average, and we're not communing with the Lord. Listen to John Wesley modestly describe in the third person his constant fellowship with the Lord. He said, "His heart is ever lifted up to God at all times and in all places. In this he is never hindered, much less interrupted by any person or thing. In retirement or company, in leisure, business, or conversation, his heart is ever with the Lord. Whether he lie down or rise up, God is in all his thoughts. He walks with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and everywhere seeing him that is invisible." That should be how we live. Consumed with the Lord, whether in leisure or business or conversation, our heart is ever with the Lord. Whether we lie down or rise up, he's in all our thoughts. We walk with God continually, having the loving eye of his mind still fixed upon him, and in everywhere seeing him which is invisible. We should never, ever allow anything to interrupt even 1 second of fellowship with God. Not one. And even after hearing all of that, I think we're still reminded of that old saying and are tempted to wonder if it may be true that one can become so heavenly minded that they are no earthly good. Well, that's a bunch of hogwash. And John Wesley, I think, demonstrated that. I want you to listen to what I culled from a biographical sketch of Wesley's life that I found online. Listen. "During a period of 54 years, John Wesley averaged about 5,000 miles a year in travel for a total of 290,000 miles over the course of his life. This is a distance equal to traveling around the globe about 12 times, and he did this mostly on horseback. He preached an average of 15 sermons per week, mostly in the open air and under very difficult circumstances." 15 sermons per week. "He also did this for 54 years for a total of 42,400 sermons." How different that is, right, from the modern-day emergent skinny jean-wearing pastor who feels persecuted because he couldn't find a table to sit at Starbucks and prepare his 10-minute sermon, right? Wow. "During his travels, he read extensively. He read approximately 1,200 volumes on all subjects while riding on his horse. His journals show that he read not only to understand, but to severely critique his authors as well." Now listen to this. This isn't fiction. I didn't make this up. Okay, this is real. Listen. "He wrote grammars of Hebrew and Greek, Latin, French, and the English languages. He wrote and published a commentary on the whole Bible in 4 large volumes. He compiled a complete dictionary of the English language, much used in its day. He wrote and published a work on natural philosophy in 5 volumes. He wrote and published comprehensive histories of England and Rome." What? He wrote a good-sized work on electricity. He prepared and published 3 medical works for the common people. He compiled and published 6 volumes of church music. In addition to all this, there are 7 large octavo volumes of sermons, letters, controversial papers, journals, etc. It is said that Mr. Wesley's works, including abridgments and translations, amounted to some 200 volumes. Does that sound like someone to you who's too earthly-minded or too heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good? I mean, look at his accomplishments, not just in the spiritual, but even beyond that. Brothers and sisters, when someone is consumed with eternity, they impact the world and time in indescribable ways. C.S. Lewis said, "If you will read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who did the most for the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one." Since Christians have ceased to think of the other world, ceased to set their mind on the things above, that they have become ineffective in this one. Listen, saints, the Christian's life is paradoxical. It doesn't make any sense to the world. We are citizens of heaven. And as Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our lives will not make sense to this world. We live in an opposite way. A.W. Tozer summed this up well. He said, "A real Christian is an odd number anyway. He feels supreme love for one whom he has never seen, talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so he can be declared right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so he can live, forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passes knowledge. The man who has met God is not looking for anything. He has found it. He is not searching for light, for upon him the light has already shined." Oh, as I read this, brothers and sisters, my heart is just stirred, and I'm reminded, oh Lord, how so frivolous this world is, and how so frivolously we live oftentimes, missing out on the glories and the joys of being an eternally minded and an eternally driven people. I'm sure you've all heard of Jonathan Edwards, the legendary 17th century spiritual giant. He famously penned 70 resolutions that still echo throughout the planet. I want you to listen to some of them as they relate to eternity and how that impacted his life on earth. Resolution number 5, resolved never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolution 7, resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolution 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolution 52, I frequently hear persons in old age say how they would live if they were to live their lives over again, resolved that I will live just so as I can think I shall wish I had done, supposing I live to old age. Wow, what resolutions. And do you know what's amazing? He was 19 years old when he penned these words. Most 19-year-olds today are addicted to playing video games and binging on YouTube clips in mom and dad's basement. This guy was consumed with eternity, consumed with making the most of his time on earth, thinking about death because he knew that that ushered in eternal life, wanting to live now in a way where when he's old, he doesn't say, "I regret it, I wish I would have." He can say, "I'm glad I did. I'm glad I did." Listen to this from the Resolve Conference website about Edwards' life. "This young man, who would eventually be acknowledged as America's most important theologian, became dutifully focused on his life's purpose before his 20th birthday and thus penned 70 commitment statements. His initial 34 resolutions were written in only two sittings, sometime before December 18, 1722. His other 36 resolutions were each written on brief occasions through the summer of 1723. Jonathan Edwards went on to read those 70 resolutions once each week for 35 years, more than 1,800 times before his death in 1758. So, brothers and sisters, is it any wonder that Jonathan Edwards was considered the greatest American theologian, thinker, and philosopher who preached the greatest American sermon and spearheaded the greatest revival in America's history? Is it any wonder? We all know sinners in the hands of an angry God. In fact, children still read it in secular classrooms today. What an impact, because he was a man who dared to be eternally minded and eternally driven. It was said that to Jonathan Edwards, time was like liquid gold. He lived with the end in mind, with one eye constantly transfixed on eternity. And saints, what we need to do is we need to set our minds on the things above. We need to seek the things above. We need to live with a constant awareness of how close and how long eternity is. See, our problem is that we think of eternity as being far, far away, as something that's beyond us. But we need to look at eternity as though it were an invisible, portable doorway with us wherever we go. Can you imagine? An invisible, portable doorway. Wherever you go, it's right there, right next to you. That's eternity. And like a doorway, right, it only takes one step to change locations, just like that doorway there. One step in, I'm in the door, in the building. One step out, I'm out of the building. And that's how it is with eternity, that invisible, portable doorway. In a split second, in the blink of an eye, we can be transported there and our lives are sealed up. Will we have regrets, or will we be glad that we lived for the glory of God? Unless we live with an eternal mindset, we can never live to the full capacity that God has intended for us. And our problem is sometimes we just don't think eternity is really coming. There's this kind of self-deception, I think, that we live under. The world is definitely consumed by it. I call it the invincibility complex. I used to have it as a kid. I thought I was invincible. I remember one time we were going on a field trip with my class, and I was sitting right next to the teacher, and all of a sudden, I had this weird feeling of invincibility that came over me. And I looked at my teacher, and I go, hey, teacher, you know what? I have this feeling that if right now this bus were to roll off a cliff and just blow up, I'd be able to just stand up and walk away. Now you know why they seated me next to the teacher. I was just like, whoa, whoa. But I had that feeling. I felt invincible. But it was only a few short years after that that I was holding my own dear mother in my arms as I watched her turn into 80 pounds of skin and bones and die of cancer. And then I began to think of the modern day heroes of our day and age, the modern invincibles and untouchables. I remember Muhammad Ali. Remember Muhammad Ali? I remember seeing him on my television screen as a kid as he danced around the ring, pulverizing his opponents to ashes. He would chant all his famous one-liners, I'm a bad man, I'm the king of the world. And it's as if though I turned my head for a second and looked back, and there he was again on my television screen, but now an older man standing on a stage to receive an award, his hands shaking from the advanced stages of his Parkinson's disease, his fast-firing one-liners removed to slowly spoken two- or three-word sentences, his hands no longer even working properly. And I thought, wow, Lord, how so mortal we are. Remember Superman? Faster than a speeding bullet, more powerful than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. And I blinked, and there he was, Christopher Reeve on my television screen, a quadriplegic. He exchanged his cape for a wheelchair, his mighty wind-gushing lungs for a ventilator, his robust and bulletproof body for one that no longer worked. And I thought, oh Lord, how so mortal we are. I remember walking the streets of New York just a few days after 9/11. I remember seeing people standing there, staring up into the sky. Smoke was still rising from the ashes of the towers, shaking their heads in disbelief that thousands of people were swept away from time into eternity. People that were answering their emails, they were planning their vacations, they were telling jokes, and in a split second and without warning, they were swept away. Brothers and sisters, eternity is real, and we are a blink, we are a step we are a breath away from it. As I shared with the men yesterday, and many of you weren't here, but my father, my biological father, this January will be 108 years old. 108. I remember one day telling my little girl, she was really small, I said, "Sweetheart, do you know that Grandpa was at one time your age?" And she looked at him and she goes, no, right? That's how we think. Like, this is how he's always been. But I assure you, to my dad, it's like the blink of an eye. I remember one time walking down the hallway, hearing him cry in his room. And I walked in. I go, "Dad, what's wrong?" And he was standing there staring at pictures of his parents that my sister had just printed up for him. And he was crying like a baby. He goes, "My mom, my dad, they had passed away like 50, 60 years previous. But to him, it's as if though it were just yesterday." Brothers and sisters, there are people who once filled the same locational gaps of space that you fill every day. People who stood where you regularly stand, who sit where you regularly sit, maybe even in some of these seats, who walked where you regularly walk, people who worked in the same office building, lived in the same house, drove in the same car, stared at the same movie screen, rode in the same roller coaster, laying in the same hospital bed that maybe some of you have been in, but they have now crossed over the threshold of time into eternity, and that's exactly where you and I are headed. And life is so vain without Christ. What are people in the world consumed with when they don't know Christ? Materialistic possessions that'll be lost or stolen or broken? People whom they'll lose to abandonment or death? Is it pleasures, which will become nothing but memories? Is it their own accomplishments, talents, and abilities, all which will diminish with time? That's what the world is consumed with. But see, the Christian can enjoy all these things freely and yet not approach them as idols because he sees them against the backdrop of eternity. Instead of things having the Christian has things, but he realizes that eternity is what it's all about, with one eye constantly fixed on the heavenly realm. We need to recognize that when we focus on the eternal realm of God, we'll have strength to overcome legalism and false religions, including all the doubt and bondage that comes with those. Our minds will be saturated with what is true and real. We will have the wisdom from above to help us combat deceptive philosophies and lies. We'll have divine strength to resist carnality and sinful pleasures. We'll be satisfied in God and way more attracted to our Redeemer. And as far as distractions and even trials go, we will, in accordance with Jeremiah 26:3, be kept in perfect peace as our minds are stayed on Him, because we trust in Him, and we will consider the sufferings of this present age unworthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed to us. So we do need to be focused on the eternal realm of God. And finally, we need to be focused on the God of the eternal realm. Remember in our text here in Colossians 3:1-3, Paul saying to seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. He highlights Christ and God as a part of our focus. We must be a God enthralled, a God transfixed people, where we are consumed by our Redeemer at all times. All you have to do is to just gaze into the vastness of space to be in awe of the grandeur of your God. As I shared with the men yesterday, there are over 100 billion galaxies with over 100 billion stars in each galaxy. And the Bible says about God that He spans the universe with His hand, that heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him. And that is the God that condensed Himself into a microscopic man to walk this earth and give His life to redeem us. It's mind-blowing when you consider it. We need to be consumed with our God and who He is, transfixed on His character and His heart and His person and His love. Listen to Spurgeon's words. He said, "The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Would you lose your sorrows? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing, which can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of grief and sorrow, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of the Godhead. Spurgeon was 20 years old when he spoke those words. 20 years old. I was sharing with someone earlier. Spurgeon was so eloquent, he could just yawn in the morning and it would sound eloquent, you know? Brothers and sisters, when we grasp our God and we're focused on Him, everything shrinks in this world and our God becomes great. You know, sometimes when it comes to our needs, I'm blown away because we forget who our God is, right? He is the source of supply for all our needs. And it reminds me like a, you know, of a microscopic organism sitting on the head of a pin and it's worried about how you're going to provide water for it, right? And just one flick from your finger with a drop of water would be like a swimming pool to this microscopic organism. Brothers and sisters, our God is so vast, so great, so grand. And the more we think on Him, the more we focus on Him, the more the world shrinks. The more our problems shrink, the greater God becomes, the more effective we become for eternity. When you are eternally minded and eternally driven, every treasure becomes a trinket and every person becomes a precious soul that will be a gem for the crown of Christ or a person who will perish in hell for their sin. That's what happens. Things change. All the things you possess, everything in this world, they just become minute trinkets. Every person isn't just a person. They're a soul wrapped in flesh, and they'll either spend an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell, and you become concerned with their soul. And that should be the ultimate expression of our love for God and our worship toward Him at the end of the day, as we are eternally minded and eternally driven people. It is a concern for the lost around us. We are ambassadors for Christ, as I shared with the men. We are His representatives in this world, and we need to be concerned for them. And brothers and sisters, I pray that we do that. That's why our ministry exists at Living Waters. We exist to inspire and equip Christians in fulfilling the Great Commission now as ambassadors and representatives of Christ. We want to come alongside you and help you in these ways. Spurgeon, here as I close, gives an illustration about candles. And he talked about how, as he had different candles there before him, he talked about how there are different size candles that are designed to burn for different durations. You have the giant candle that maybe is designed to burn for 8, 9, 10 hours. You have the mid-sized candle, maybe 4 or 5. The smaller candle, maybe 1 or 2. And as he gives this illustration, he relates it to our lives, and he says, look, our aim as Christians should not to try to be a different candle than the one we are. Many of us try to aim to be that big 8, 9, 10 hour candle. We want to be the Ray Comforts and the John MacArthurs and the Spurgeons and the Whitfields and the Wesleys of this world. He says, look, that shouldn't be your ambition. This is what your aim in life should be. Your aim in life should be to burn to the last drop of wax without that wick ever going out, with that flame never being quenched, to burn to the last drop of wax in accordance with the size candle that God has made you. And brothers and sisters, that can only happen if we are a people who are consumed with the eternal realm, a people who focus on the eternity of God and on the God of eternity. And when we are, our lives are going to be useful for the Master, and we're going to impact the world for the glory of God. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. May we become eternally minded and eternally driven people, focusing on the eternal realm of God and on the God of the eternal realm. And I'm so excited that your church is doing things to help you fulfill that ultimate calling of being lights for God's glory, of impacting eternity with souls. I mentioned to the men yesterday, and I want to remind you all that there's an outreach that's being planned through this church. It's going to be Friday, October 26th. It's the Stillwater Homecoming Walk Around. They want to sign you up at that table right outside those doors so that you can go, and as you're being eternally minded, and eternally driven, you can learn how to engage souls. What's awesome about this outreach is that they're going to let you shadow them. You don't have to do anything, say anything. Just come along, watch how it's done, and get inspired and equipped to be able to do the same. Again, that's why we exist as a ministry. A lot of you men picked up these thumb drives that I brought with me and are available on the table in the back. We provide a lot of resources as a ministry. We have a school of biblical evangelism that has thousands of people that are a part of it. We've got our YouTube channel. We've got over 60 million views of people that watch our videos constantly. We have books, tracts, DVDs. But this resource here, I believe, is one of our very most important. It is packed full of resources. We've got five of our movies on here dealing with evolution, with atheism, with homosexuality, with suicide. We've got all kinds of things on here in that regard that will inspire you. YouTube clips of seeing Ray Comfort interact with people and share the gospel. You get to watch him go and have lunch with 40 atheists and share the gospel with them. We have videos that deal with the most commonly asked questions and objections to the Christian faith, and so many more things. You even hear Mark Spence talking to a telemarketer that called him. He recorded the call and shows you how to witness to a telemarketer even that calls you. So I want to encourage you to pick this up if you haven't. It's available for $40 on the table in the back. If you can't afford $40, pay what you can. If you can't afford anything, please just walk up to the table, pick this up, and walk away. It's our gift to you, because we want everyone in here to be equipped to be eternally minded and eternally driven people. Thank you so much for the pleasure of sharing God's word with you. It was an honor and a privilege. God bless you.